If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there should be one in front of you. You can find this portion of Scripture on page 906. It's again John chapter 19. I'll be starting in verse 30 and reading through verse 42. John 19, found on page 906 in the Pew Bible, starting in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other man who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I've shared with you before about some of the bad things that pastors say to each other and ask each other when they get together. The infamous question is, how many are you running? And they want to know how big your church is. I should tell you, just in fairness, that there's some really great questions that pastors ask other pastors when they get together. And these are more common for me because of the guys that I get to hang out with. And it just so happens over these last couple of weeks that I've run into lots of pastors. I was at a pastor's retreat in Canada two weeks ago. And then last week, I saw my friend Ed Moore and Cade McDonald. And I got asked this question a lot of times the last 2 weeks, which is, what are you preaching through these days? These other pastor friends of mine really hold and value the practice of expositional preaching, that is to be going systematically through books of the Bible. And so when guys like that get together, they ask, what are you preaching? What book are you preaching through? And where are you at in that book? And so you can tell, or maybe you can imagine my delighted response to be able to say to these guys the last 2 weeks that I am, first of all, I'm preaching through John, but these weeks I'm like right into it. John chapter 19. I'm in the dead center of the gospel. This is gospel ground zero. This is where it's all happening. This is what it all comes down to, and it's a blessed and a glorious thing to be here and to be able to preach texts like this. And that's not just my subjective feelings about this portion of Scripture. No, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first few verses of that great chapter, Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So he's going to be talking about this gospel and what a powerful thing this gospel is. It's what you've received in order to save you. It's the thing that you're standing in if you're a Christian. It's the thing that gives you confidence and hope. And also, it is the thing by which you are presently, currently being saved. That's what Paul says about the gospel. And then the next question, I guess, is, well, what exactly do you mean by the gospel? And he goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. So I think, and Paul believes, that here in John chapter 19, we are standing on holy ground. We're dealing with matters of the utmost importance, of first importance, to use his language. And these verses, these truths, this Jesus is the ground of our faith. It's the hope of our faith. It's the confidence of our faith. It's the thing by which we are currently being saved. And so it's a joy for me to be able to lead you believers. Together, we would work through this glorious section of Scripture. And I want to look at this passage that Justin just read for us so well a minute ago, beginning at verse 31 and going down to verse 32. And I want to look at three things with you, three main things. First, I want to look at the matters concerning his bones. And then secondly, we're going to look at some matters that concern your belief and mine. And then thirdly, we'll consider his burial. So matters concerning first his bones, your belief, and then his burial. Let's consider first then the matters that concern his bones. You know that there's certain people, and maybe you're one of them, who are very detail-oriented. You know, like everything has to be just so. And I think it's fun to mess with people like this, okay? I don't know if you have a coworker like this and you play pranks on your coworker. You know, you move something on their desk and you watch until they discover it, and then they start twitching, and then they quickly restore it to its proper position, okay? But have you noticed that people that are like that are not exactly consistent? Sure, their stapler has to rest in an exact north-south alignment, but maybe they have unkempt hair. You know, like, people like this freak out when their stapler shifts a little bit to the north-northwest, but their BO doesn't seem to bother them. This is what the Jewish religious leaders were like. During his public ministry, Jesus frequently called them out for their gross inconsistency when it came to the details. So he said, for example, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and forgiveness. You blind guides," Jesus says, "straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." We notice these camel swallowing tendencies back in chapter 18, where the Jewish scruples would not allow them to enter into this Gentile governor's quarters. They couldn't go into Pilate's house at the risk of becoming unclean. So they had to stand outside as they demanded Pilate to crucify an innocent man. And you're like, But as gross as that inconsistency was, that's only really the first hump to go down the hatch. Okay, there's a second hump to swallow in our passage today. Now, let's get into the story. As that dark afternoon at Golgotha dragged on, these Jews became concerned about one important little detail. The law stipulated, and this you can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that if a man, this is what it says, if a man is put to death and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the Jews are very motivated not to defile the land with Jesus' body. That would have just normally been the case, but it's especially so because the Sabbath was approaching. And our passage today is bookended with the note that this particular day that Jesus was crucified on was preparation day, the day of preparation. This is the day that they would prepare for the Sabbath. So Friday, in other words, the Sabbath was set to begin at sundown on Friday evening. And what's more, this particular Sabbath was what's called a high day. The word there in the original is, it's a mega day. You might even say that it was an extravaganza. And that's because this was the Sabbath of Passover. So extra special Sabbath if you're celebrating the Sabbath during the Passover week. And if defilement is an issue, and if it's totally out of place under normal circumstances, how much more on a Passover Sabbath? And so the Jews are keeping watch on the crosses, right? And they're starting to get a little bit nervous. You can kind of see them looking at their watch, becoming more and more panicked at the passing of time. The clock's running out, and I think some of you guys know the feeling, right? This is similar to when you're sitting there and you're blind in the fall, and you finally spot a deer after hours and hours of seeing nothing. You finally spot a deer through your binoculars, and it's slowly moving in your direction, but it's almost 5 p.m., and the sun is quickly setting. It's hard to even make that deer out. And so the Jews are like, we got to speed up this process. We're not going to be able to get these bodies down before sundown. The Romans, by the way, are under no, they're not in any hurry whatsoever, right? They have no such scruples. They are not under compulsion in these matters. For them, crucifixion was a cruel and unusual punishment. It was designed to inflict the maximum amount of damage, and it was designed to communicate a message, very strong deterrent effect on would-be criminals. And so when it comes to torment, time is your friend, right? A successful crucifixion, as far as the Roman soldier is concerned, is when it takes days and days for the person to die, and then afterwards, after they have died, for when they still are hung up there and the vultures come and start picking away at their corpse. That's the perfect kind of message that you want to send to fellow citizens. But once again, we see Pilate's willingness to bend to the Jewish scruples, to kind of get on their good side. And so the Jews go to Pilate once again, and they ask that the legs of those who are hanging on the crosses would be broken. And this was not an out of the ordinary thing. Okay, this is a procedure called cura fregium, where a soldier would hammer the legs of a crucified man or person with an iron mallet. And you can imagine what would happen. It would just shatter the legs to pieces. And besides the horrific pain that would cause and the shock to the system, this would obviously also really speed up the dying process, because the person would no longer be able to lift themselves up in order to get the air that they need. A crucified person would have to lift up a little bit to relieve the pressure on the lungs so that he could breathe. And if your legs are broken, you can no longer do that. And so asphyxiation would soon follow. So Pilate grants this request. And the soldiers were given orders then to accomplish this gruesome task. The text tells us that they came and broke the legs of the first and the second prisoner who were being crucified to the left and to the right of Jesus. But then when they came to Jesus, they discovered that he had already died. And so they did not break his legs. And we knew this because verse 30 told us of the death of Jesus. After he had spoken those significant words, "It is finished," he bowed his head and he willingly gave up his spirit. So this is not a surprise to us, but it was a surprise to them when they came round and were getting ready to break Jesus' legs. They discovered that Jesus had already died. So they did not break his legs. And I want you to notice that detail. That's an important detail. You're not to miss it. It's easy to miss, because usually when we're reading a passage, we're focused on what did happen, not what didn't happen. And we'll pick up on that detail in just a minute. But there's more here. Look at verse 34. It tells us that one of the soldiers, and maybe this was an act of cruelty, maybe this was to verify that Jesus was in fact dead, or probably both, this soldier drove his spear into Jesus' side. And this was most likely a very surgical strike upwards at an angle into Jesus' heart through his lungs. Because when that spear was removed, immediately from the wound flowed blood and water. And it's clear from mentioning this detail that John is primarily concerned with letting us know the physiological reality of what's happened here. He wants us to know, and he wants any possible skeptic to know. And by the way, I should just tell you that by the time that John wrote this gospel, already there were all kinds of skeptics that were arising that claimed that Jesus did not actually die. That they made a mistake, they thought he was dead, and so they laid him in the tomb. And there's lots of effort out there, even at this early time, to say that no way, Jesus did not die. But John's very careful to tell us the details, even the physiological details, that Jesus did in fact die. In fact, as a matter of fact, John saw the blood and the water spurt out of him. And you have to also believe that these centurions who were killing machines, right? They were experts in the realm of death. They would know that Jesus had in fact died. What's less clear, even while it might even be more intriguing, is whether John intends to make a spiritual point by this observation about the blood and the water. Is he making just a physiological point, or does he mean also to make a theological point? That when he tells us that upon his death, upon this spear thrust, that both water and blood flowed from Jesus' side, what does that mean? Does it mean anything more significantly than just the physicality of it? Is there any symbolism? And it might be the case. It seems like John sees something more here. I'm getting this primarily from his first epistle, the first letter of John. He says that Jesus is the one who came by water and by blood. And in that portion of scripture, he talks a lot about the water and the blood. Perhaps John wants us to see the blood as the symbol of our atonement and therefore of our forgiveness. And maybe he wants us to see the water as a symbol of our cleansing, both of which are made possible because of Jesus' death on behalf of sinners. I don't know that exactly, but it's intriguing to think about. Here's one thing that I'm certain about, and that is that John does intend for us to connect the theological dots here. And we can see this especially in verses 36 to 37. John assures us there that these things took place in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. In these two details that we've looked at, first fulfilled is that this is the Scripture that says, "None of his bones shall be broken." This is perhaps a reference to Psalm 34, verse 20, which is describing God's man, right? The man that God watches over with care and protection, so that nothing bad happens to him, none of his bones are broken. But I think that the origins of this statement are even older than that. I think this is more fundamentally a reference to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and also Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, in which we find explicit instructions about, and get this, about the Passover, the preparation that you need to do, the procedures that you need to undergo for Passover. And you know, I'm sure, that the Passover is that monumental event in salvation history where the angel of death passes over the houses that are covered in the blood of the slaughtered lamb, thereby sparing the firstborn from certain death. And this very great, this gracious event sparked the Exodus, which was celebrated annually. In fact, the Jews right now are in the middle of celebrating it. So they certainly would have known God's instructions concerning that Passover lamb, which included these details. Listen to this. "And you shall let none of it," that is the lamb, "you shall let none of it remain until morning. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." You see, that you got to deal appropriately with a lamb that has been sacrificed, a spotless lamb even. You don't deal lightly and casually and cruelly with a lamb that is sacred, that's been dedicated to this task. You don't just rip off a leg and, you know, stuff it in your pockets and go your way thinking that you'll have a snack on it a little bit later. No, the body of that victim, even after it's been killed, has to be handled in the most holy and reverent way. And during this Passover, no doubt these religious leaders, very scrupulous, no doubt, they handled their own Passover lambs with kid gloves. Okay, that pun is totally intended. Right, they're very careful about their Passover lambs. They would never break any of these laws. At the same time, they're giving the command to smash the Savior's shins to smithereens. So talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They are ignoring this crucial detail that John doesn't want us to miss, which is that Christ is our Passover lamb. And he comes in perfect fulfillment of all that has gone before. And John gives us another prophecy, the fulfillment of which is not to be missed. And this one comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "They will look on him who they have pierced." So according to Scripture, there must be a piercing and there must be no broken bones. And you stack those requirements on top of each other and the probabilities just become astronomical. Okay, so think about this. At the foot of the cross, you've got one soldier who has been commanded to break Jesus' bones, and he doesn't. And you've got another soldier who's not commanded to do anything, but he drives his spear into Jesus' side on an upward trajectory that misses the ribs and pierces the heart. What's going on there? What's going on there is that a sovereign God, who's, by the way, more detail-oriented than any, the most OCD person that you know could ever even conceive of being, God is interested in all of those details. And whenever you think about all of the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord, please don't think of them as haphazard and uncontrolled. We need to even look beyond the machinations of these mean-spirited and wicked men and see the predetermined plan of God. A sovereign God who has spared nothing for the salvation of sinners. I want you to see in these details the plan of God completely fulfilled in the death of his son, right down to the smallest little detail. Details which the Lord has been laying down through the pages of Scripture for 500, even 1,000 years beforehand. This is incredible. And it's clear that John wants us to be confident that Scripture, all of these truths that Scripture is setting forth for us and for our salvation, this is why he is so careful to write all of these details for us. And that brings us to the second point, which is, I want to look at this, the things that concern your belief. Now, there's a bit of folk wisdom for people that kind of circulates for people that have to do public speaking all the time. The folk wisdom is that people say that you should start with a strong point and you should finish with your strongest point. And if you got a little bit of a weaker point, you can kind of bury that in the middle of your talk when people are maybe nodding off. Okay. Well, that folk wisdom runs contrary to Hebrew wisdom, the Hebrew way of doing things, in which the emphasis actually lies in the central point, okay? Just like your eyes kind of go to the center of things. So the Hebrews would structure their arguments so that the force of that argument went on the central line of it. And that's what we're doing here today, if you don't mind. Point number two is the big one, because it's immensely practical. It involves you and me. It involves our eternal destiny. I want to speak with you for a few minutes concerning your belief, because that's the point of the passage. I believe the point of this passage concerns your belief. John, the author, spells that point out for us very clearly at the end of 35. Look there with me. It says, that you may believe. And hopefully you can see that this is totally consistent with what John has said all throughout this book. It's totally in keeping with his thesis, which we actually don't arrive at until the next chapter, but we've been operating with it all the way along. John says the reason that he wrote this gospel is, quote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This is the point. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Passover lamb. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that God himself has put forward as the substitute for sinners like you and like me. And by the way, let's not exalt ourselves here. Let's humbly recognize that you and I are not altogether different from those Jewish religious leaders. You know, we're inconsistent. We're hypocritical ourselves. We also have willfully rebelled against God and missed all kinds of important details. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We all have sinned. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so I want you to, this morning, if you do anything, I want you to do this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He shed his blood He absorbed all of the wrath of God that was coming against our sin, so that under the cover of his blood, the wrath of God might pass over us. This is what's going on at the cross, friends. And believing on Jesus requires that you see your own sin and that you own your own guilt. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we sang a hymn that contained this line: "My sins, the spikes that nailed Christ to the tree." We sang similar lines today already. And the point is, if you're going to believe in Jesus, you need to be able to admit that you're the guilty one, that you're the guilty party. If you want to locate yourself here in this passage at the foot of the cross, then you have to locate yourself and you have to locate your sin as being the thing that pierced our Savior through. And then believing requires you to look upon whom you have pierced. Look on him. That's the invitation. See him for who he is. This is what John wants us to do all throughout, but especially here. See Jesus for everything that he has claimed himself to be: the Son of God, the Savior, the Substitute, the Passover Lamb. Look on him for all that he is and all that he has done. He has lived the perfect life that you and I have failed to live on day one. He died the death that you and I should have died. He died in our place. He fully satisfied the wrath of God, so fully that he can declare with his dying breath, "It is finished." No more debt to pay. And thus he offers the full forgiveness of all of your sins. Sins in your past, sins in your present, sins that you will commit most certainly in the future. And one of the many wonderful things about being a pastor is getting to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and getting to hear their unique testimonies. Now, obviously, there's many commonalities, right? When people that become Christians, we understand that there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. We all of us believe the same gospel. But the ways that the Holy Spirit calls each one of us varies, and varies to a great degree. For some people, their conversion is radical, okay? And their faith is strong. They're right out there from the beginning, it seems. And the Apostle John seems to have been one of these guys. You can even read it here in this passage. He is full of confidence in what and in whom he has believed, and he desires the same thing for us. You can see that confidence just leaping off the page at verse 35. But maybe it's hard for you to relate to a guy like John or like Peter, you know, one of these really out there guys with their faith. Maybe you're a person who took a long time to come to faith. Maybe you're a person who's lacking significantly in the confidence department. Maybe you are currently taking a long time to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you do believe, but at this point, you only have a private faith, right? You haven't gone public with it. And if that's the case, if that's describing you, then I'd like for you to meet a couple of guys today. And actually, one of these guys you've met before, if you've been tracking with us. But the first guy that I want to introduce you to is Joseph. He hails from a place called Arimathea. And John tells us that Joseph is numbered among Jesus' disciples. Not, obviously, not the inner circle of 11 capital D disciples. No, but the wider circle of people who have believed in Jesus and who would say that they're following Jesus. But verse 38 tells us that this Joseph was a secret disciple. That is, he has not gone public with his faith. Why? Well, it tells us it was for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea was himself a Jew. And not only that, he was part of the religious ruling class, a member of the Sanhedrin, it seems. And so you can imagine all of the persecution and all of the rejection that he would face if he told his colleagues, these avowed enemies of Jesus, that he actually was a follower of Jesus. And then there's Nicodemus. That's the guy that you've met before. In fact, you've met him a couple of times already in John's gospel. We first encountered him in chapter 3, and John reminds us of that encounter even here in our passage. He reminds us that then Nicodemus came by night. And I think the context here helps to shed some light, again, pun totally intended, on that Nick at night episode, right? Why did Nicodemus come at night? Well, this context it seems to make it clear that he also wanted to come to Jesus in secret for fear of the Jews, of whom he also was a prominent member. Nicodemus was very interested in hearing more from Jesus about salvation, about the new birth, for example, but at that time he did not want to be associated with Jesus. And then we see something of a trajectory with him because we're introduced to him again. We encounter Nicodemus at the end of chapter 7. And do you remember that? At that time, Nicodemus had mustered up a little bit more courage, enough courage to challenge his fellow Pharisees about the unjust accusations that they were lodging against Jesus. And at that time, Nicodemus spoke up and he says, "Does our law allow us to judge a man first without giving him a hearing and without learning what he does?" It's a rhetorical question that ought to have arrested those guys in their tracks, because that's exactly what they were doing. And do you see, that required courage on the part of Nicodemus. And you could tell that required courage from the fact, just based on their reaction when he said that. Do you remember how they reacted to him? They basically turned around and slammed him. They said, you're basically a loser from Galilee, just like Jesus is. But now here comes Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate asking for custody of Jesus' body to give it a proper burial. And here comes Nick, and it's not at night, but it's at the brightness of the afternoon sun. He comes with his colleague Joseph, carrying a massive amount of myrrh and aloe. So do you see what's going on here? There's something about Jesus' death on the cross that brought the faith of these two secret disciples into flower. What they're going to be doing right now requires for them to fully associate with Jesus. And not only that, but it's a declaration of their love and their devotion for the one that they have come to understand as their Savior. So let me say to you, and especially to those of you who are secret disciples, to those of you whose faith by now, or at least up till now, has faltered, that it has not come to flower, let me just ask you, is there not something about the cross of Jesus Christ that makes you want to just come out and declare your undying love and devotion to Jesus Christ? Won't you now, in light of the glorious gospel that we see on the cross, won't you now come out of the dark and into his glorious light? Isn't it now about time for you to go public with your faith? And by the way, Jesus in his teaching will tell us how it is that he intends that we would go public with our faith. It's to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of our sins. It's likewise to be joined with a local expression of his body. It's to associate with other disciples and enduring all of the shame and all of the scandal and all of the persecution that goes along with that. But you're joined with other bold believers. And so we invite you today, if that's you, to take these important steps of faith in view of the glory of the cross. Well, there's a third area that we need to consider, namely that which concerns his body. And we've already started talking about this. But let me just make the point here, and maybe you've heard me make this point before, that I don't think we consider this aspect of the gospel enough. And again, forgive me if you've heard some version of this illustration before, but I don't know if this is a Canadian thing or what. Most weird things I attribute to the fact that I was raised in a different country, and it seems to pacify me. But I was raised, I don't know about you, I was raised to eat a hot dog with the traditional trio of toppings, okay? Ketchup, mustard, and relish. Red, yellow, and green. The topping traffic light, okay? But nowadays, I don't know if it's a time thing or a placing, maybe it's just Western New York, it seems like whenever I get a hot dog around here, it's like an act of Congress to try to get some relish. I don't know, like, correct me, point me to the right spot, because it seems like most places I go, I have to put in a special request for relish. I don't want to slam anyone here, but even if you look in the fridge downstairs that have all the leftovers from the 3-on-3 tournament, there's just tons of ketchup and mustard. There's no relish. It seems to me that relish has lost its place among that great hot dog condiment coalition of ketchup, mustard, and relish. And in the same way, I believe that when we talk about this crucial time in the ministry of Christ, namely his death and his burial and his resurrection, we tend to significantly downplay one of those three. Okay, we emphasize instead the other two. I'm speaking about Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial, it seems to me, is the relish of the gospel, at least in our day. But again, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul believes that this is an essential element of the gospel. He says that he was buried. And the old confessions of faith, the Apostles' Creed, they make sure that we confess and we proclaim that he was buried as a matter of first importance. And so given that, I think it's right that we would note the care in which Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and certainly others that accompanied them, the care that they took of Jesus' body and how they buried him in a newly dug cave. And just as it was appropriate for the Son of God to come by way of a virgin, and just as it was appropriate for the Son of God, the King, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey that no one else had ever ridden on, it was right for them to place Jesus in a pristine tomb, one that no one had ever been laid in. And what's more, it's entirely appropriate that between and around all of the strips of linen that they would bury Jesus in what amounts to 75 pounds of precious spices. Maybe that's lost a bit on us. We don't understand that that is a substance and that is an amount that is fit for a king, not some reject criminal. That's spices fit for a king. You might remember back to Jesus' birth that myrrh was given to him as a gift, as an incredibly expensive gift. It was given to him by the Magi, a gift from a king to an even greater king. And that gift actually foreshadows this very moment. And it seems to me that if John had more space to write, he'll tell us here in a chapter or so that he's running out of space to write everything that he wants to write. It seems to me that one of the things that he would have wanted to write is how Jesus' burial also comes in fulfillment of Scripture. I'm thinking of Isaiah 53, where we read in reference to the suffering servant who, there's no doubt in my mind, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Again, what does it mean that it was prophesied hundreds of years in advance that a rich man would bury Jesus? It means that our God is sovereign. It means that he is in total control. The same God who poured out his wrath on his own son, the same one who curses those who are hung on a tree, the same God whose holiness demanded that Jesus' corpse be taken down and buried before the Sabbath begins, this is the God that has set this whole plan in motion from before the creation of the world. Isaiah goes on to say that it was the will of the Lord to crush this servant, that it was him who put Jesus to grief. And I'll leave you with this. I hate to leave Isaiah 53 because it's also good, but it ends like this. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, at the moment, Jesus is dead and he's buried. And without the eye of faith, it looks bleak. Everything looks bleak. It looks like it's all over. Looks like darkness has won. But this text tells us that the Lord has promised to prolong his servant's days and to prosper him. Now, you know me, I don't like to give anything away. I don't do spoilers here. But on the other hand, I want you to come back next week because we're still into the good stuff. So here's your teaser. Maybe it's a spoiler. Jesus, having died, having been buried, did not stay dead. He arose triumphantly from the grave 3 days later. And soon afterwards, he ascended into glory and is at the right hand of God the Father on high, where he rules and he reigns. And to him has been given the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to God's glory. That's what's happening. And I want to say to you on the basis of Scripture that one day he's coming back. And when he returns, he's not coming like he came the first time. He's not coming as a lamb. He's coming like a lion. And he's coming with a rod of iron in his hand to break the legs of all of those who have persisted in their sins. In speaking of that day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 picks up one of these themes that we've been discussing. Listen, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so. Amen. Now, that wasn't the amen to end the sermon. Okay, that was the amen at the end of that verse. But let me end the sermon by saying this. Friends, before you have to look on him whom you have pierced and wail in horror, I'm inviting you today to look on him whom you have pierced and mourn with humility. Believe on the Lord, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and believing, experience life in his name. And dear brothers and sisters, glory in this gospel. This gospel, this is the reason that your sins are forgiven. This is all the reason why you stand in a right relationship with God your Father. This is why you can sing, "No condemnation now I dread." This is why you can go out from this place and go into this lost and dying world and live boldly and righteously and joyfully with a word of the gospel on your lips. As the hymn writer wrote, "This is the threefold truth, which, if we hold it fast, changes the world and us and brings us home at last." What's that threefold truth? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Amen. Amen.